Bibles again, please, to Ephesians chapter. That's the second compliment I've given to you this year. You'd better take those while you can. Ephesians chapter 6. Now, all week we continued our study of the doctrine of war as outlined in the Word of God. I think some of you probably were amazed to see how many references there was regarding war and warfare and the responsibility of the believer, and certainly military involvement on the part of believers. And we here at this church, of course, are firmly committed to the fact that a Christian should serve in the military service, and if necessary, whatever job he is asked to do it to his utmost. If he is an infantryman with a weapon, he is to use it to the best of his ability. If he is behind a machine gun, then he is known by the enemies being piled up in front of him. If he is an Air Force pilot or crewman, by the work that he accomplishes and obviously hitting the necessary targets. And again, as unto the Lord. If you were not here, that would be difficult for you to understand, especially with all of the business going on in the average church where they're supporting pacifism and escapism and giving refuge to traitors and cowards and so on. We will not tolerate that sort of thing, obviously, because if those of us that were military-oriented or certainly challenged by our military were to leave and let the others be a part of this local church, there would be no local church because we'd all be gone. What I decided to do is not only parallel the principles of war as contained within the Word of God, but then certainly to bring us to a realization that our warfare is far beyond the physical area. You see, when a non-believer goes to war, he's got his enemy, and he can generally see him. He is aware from the intelligence data that have been compiled as to the strength of his enemy, the approximate location, what he is able to do, how much force he has, his abilities to execute the force, the movement of troops, his logistical support, and all the rest that goes with that. However, as a believer, we have a twofold warfare, one which is seen and the other which is unseen. Now, we have, I think, taken care of the seen part of it and certainly aligned ourselves with the necessity to be doing what we're doing now in the Persian Gulf. But I think more than that, we ought to be aware of our responsibility and what battles are raging around about us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been amazed over the years how little believers know about demonic activity or the battle that is raging under the principles of the angelic conflict. I will be dealing with that tonight and again on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, and as long as it takes, we're going to see how certain military terms are so applicable or applicable to the Christian life and how beautiful it unfolds itself. And if you're aware of these things, it always makes your job that much easier. I would hate to think that I was involved in a battle that I didn't even know that I was a victim or a casualty. And the type of person I am, I want to know what's going on around me all the time. And so if I'm involved in a battle, I want to know what the strength of my enemy is. Then I want to know what power is available to me to combat my enemy. And this is one of the things that our military people right now are trying to figure out. What is that idiot going to pull out of his hat next? I refer, of course, to the sodomite Hussein. Oh, Saddam Hussein. I'm sorry. There's been a lot of plays on his name. I'd like to play a tune on his head. All right, beginning at verse 10 in Ephesians chapter 6. By the way, I must pause and say, but however, as a pastor, I cannot be a striker, and therefore I'll have to allow you to take care of that situation. But I'd like to be around when it happens. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, and I'm going to cover it both from the English text as well as the Greek text, and for you Greek students, I have not made available this text for you, but if you desire to have it, I have it in front of me. I'd be more than glad to run it off as well when we're running off those inspired maps that I've made up. The first two words are simply a reflection of previous things that have been said. When you study the sixth chapter of Ephesians, you will see it's actually a continuation of the fifth, and that's not trying to be funny. Sometimes chapter and verse divisions are authorized, and they're legitimate. Sometimes they're awful. In other words, when the chapter is broken, it's broken right in the middle of a thought. In some cases, right in the middle of a sentence and an idea that is being conveyed. And so be careful as you read your Bible that you just don't follow the chapter verse division for your devotions and then say, well, I've exhausted that particular verse or section. Remember, the original language had no chapter verse division, and it was all written as one letter and intended to be read as one letter. I have found that the most effective understanding of a particular passage is, in fact, to read it in one sitting, rather than just, and of course, if it's laborious, why, you might take a small book like Jude and start with that first, then go to 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians or the 2 Timothy epistles or the one written to Titus. You can then advance on. But remember, letters are intended to be not only sent from one person to another, but to be read at one setting. When you get a letter from someone, you don't just read the introduction or a paragraph and then put it down and say, I'll read the rest of it tomorrow. And what you get from that is a real steady flow in the idea, the context of the entire epistle. Well, in studying it or analyzing it, we certainly can't do that. So we have to take it word by word, because we're not dealing with English, we're dealing with another language, namely New Testament Greek. So it begins by the sixth chapter. It begins by continuing what was previously said in chapter 5, dealing in the area of marriage and the relationship of man and woman. Then in the opening verses of chapter 6, we have Paul discussing children, the responsibility of the children to the parents, and then the fathers to their own children. There is even a section there regarding servants or slaves, those that were a part in the ancient world of servitude and how the master should treat his slave and or his servant. And then, beginning at verse 10, he says, tu lipu. Now, tu lipu is simply a word. Really, you have one word that comes out of this. It is the articular use of the adjective, and you Greek students will now realize that adjectives sometimes have articles in front of them. We don't do that in English, and so to properly translate it, we could translate it henceforth, we could translate it in addition to. In other words, what he is going to say now is in addition to what he has already said on varying subjects. The term finally is correct, as it is in our New American Standard. You'll notice there's nothing in front of it like the finally, but that's the way it would be said in Greek. But we don't speak that way in English. In studying this particular section, for those of you that remember when we studied the word power, I gave you the four or five different uses of the word power and the Greek words that are used to describe power. Ironically enough, four of them are found in the first three verses of this section. For those of you following along in the Greek text, or you might want to write these words down, we have the Greek word kratos, that's K-R-A-T-O-S, or kappa, rho, alpha, tau, omicron, sigma. K-R-A-T-O-S. The second word that is also translated power is the Greek word ischis, and that's I-S, H-E-E-S, is his. The third word is dynami. You probably heard it pronounced dunamai. That's sick. That's not the way the Greek language is spoken. Dynami. And that's D-Y-N-A-M-A-I. Dynami. One of the words that we get from that, for example, in transliterating it is dynamic. The idea this is a dynamic flow of power. And then we have the word for power, exousias. And that's E-X-O-U-S-I-A. So if you were to translate this with the simple use of the words that are used here, you might come up with something like this. Finally, or in conclusion, or continuing on, be strengthened in the Lord with all the strength of His might, and put on the armor of God that you may have the strength to stand against the schemes of the devil. So you see how the word strength is used, ability, power, force, dynamic. The Word of God is alive and powerful. The word powerful there is the word for dynamic. The word is powerful in the sense that it is the steady flow of energy coming into the life of the believer. If you're interested in the last word, by the way, the fifth use, it's not in the text. It's from energos, that's E-N-E-R-G-O-S, and that's where we get our English word energy from, I suspect. There's another word coming up here that you might want to jot down. It is translated schemes in the New American Standard. It is called wiles, the wiles of the devil. It is the Greek word methodias, M-E-T-H-O-D-E-I-A. You can see the word there, can't you? Method, method. You say, wait a minute, we say method. Okay, the methods of scheming plots of the diavolo, the devil himself. So the translation should read something like this. Finally, be strengthened in the Lord with the strength of His might. Now, why is it important for us to realize that we need strength other than our own? Because the warfare, which he'll continue on a little bit later, the warfare is not physical. And so I don't care how physically strong you are or mentally strong you are, you have an enemy that you are in combat with that you are unable to fight in the flesh, number one. You can't see him. How would you like to go into a ring? You are involved in boxing, and you go into the ring, and you are a mass of muscle. You are a very strong individual. As a matter of fact, you don't take your gloves off, you rip them off. You can just simply take them like this and take them right off your hand. All right? Tape and all. It just pulverizes. That's the kind of strength you have. After each fight, you take the ropes and you snap them, okay, just to show off. Well, you go into the ring, and the bell rings, and so you come out in your posture, and you're ready to go at it. And you look around the ring, and there's no one else there. Then all of a sudden, from nowhere, you get hit with a left hook, then a right cross, then one to the midsection, then five continuous to your nose. Now, you could leash out. You'd look kind of silly. You can't see your enemy. So after the bell rings to stop that particular three-minute encounter, you then sit down and you say to your trainers, "Where is he?" And they say, "Oh, just get out there and do your best." I propose to you that that's what the average pastor is instructing his congregation when he does not give them the necessary information, first of all, about the battle, and then who the enemy is, what his forces are, and what your ability is to withstand his force. So Paul makes it very clear. Right away, he says, look, you're not going to be able to see your enemy. So you'd best, then, have the might that is available to you, the power that can only come from God. Now, of course, we understand that to mean living within the power sphere, living within that realm of power which can only be attained by the believer when he uses confession. The rebound technique, as you know, is that which brings about the filling of the Spirit and the enabling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, i.e. the power of the Spirit available for you to offset the spiritual attacks that come upon us daily as believers. You cannot attack spiritual forces with physical means. You can't see them. Nor, by the way, and see, this is another error that many Christians have made, you cannot attack physical forces with spiritual means. Somebody is coming at you with a bayonet poised on the end of a AK-47, and you're not going to say, now, Father, no. That's where that has already prepared you for what's going on. You've already prepared yourself in prayer, and so you counterattack with what? Whatever physical means are available to you. I think we fail to understand these principles. We get them confused. People, for example, will say, well, I'm going to pray about a circumstance. We had a man who was attending. He was not a part of this company, but there was a man whom I heard about years ago who was a fellow student of one of the assistant pastors of this church. And he married. And so they were sitting around one evening talking about various things, and they got on the subject of what would happen, what would they do, these husbands, in the event that someone broke into their home and attempted to rape their wife. Okay? Well, our assistant said that he would probably use physical force somehow to protect his wife, and rightfully so. Now, if you disagree with that, by the way, you got a problem. I don't. Then the wife said, and dear, what would you do? And he said, I would pray for you. And she said, oh, really? She wasn't very impressed. Then the assistant said to him, before or after the attack? And yet that's the thinking of a lot of believers. That's not authorized. That is not authorized, especially since we just studied all of these things that we did during the week. If you weren't here, I'd suggest you get the tapes. They are available. All right, so we are in a battle, and those who know that are prepared for it. And one of the greatest preparations that you can have is the availability of God the Holy Spirit, not only indwelling you, but making available his power. But what's the tools? I heard an expression used by one of our generals during the week. He says, no matter what the enemy will hurl at us, we have a box of tools. And if we open one tool or the box and we use one tool and that doesn't work, then we have more. And he says, we've only begun to use our toolbox. I like that. You don't go to work on a vehicle with a toolbox, with a screwdriver, and a pair of pliers. You're not going to get very far. When you can't get into a certain place, you might want to use a certain type of tool that will make it easy for you to get in that place. As an ex-aircraft mechanic, we had tools that had all kinds of various shapes. And they were designed, I even made some myself, because there were parts on airplanes that apparently were put in first and then the airplane built around it. Do you understand that? It wasn't any. No human being could get in there and accept that special tool that we would make. And they were quite effective. And I remember having all kinds of tools in my toolbox that I had heated and bent whacked with hammers and tried to get them so that they would get in there and they did their job. Well, what kind of tools do we have? Do we just get out there and say, I am here in the Spirit? No, that's dangerous. We are given the necessary armament, and we'll see that a little bit later. So we have then, in corrected translation, the first part of this section, finally, or continuing, be strengthened in the Lord. And I'm going to add some words here, and I don't think I'll violate the text in any way, with the available strength of His strength. See, that's exactly the implication. You want to be strong, you've got to be strong in the Lord, but that can only come through the strength that He has, not that we have. So that tells us something right away. Put it in your notes. The spiritual battle is never ours. It's always the Lord's. And once you realize that the battle is the Lord's, then you're a part of that victory. Now, as Bob was amazed that we have so many opportunities in life to pray. And by the way, you're going to find that that is one of the tools that we have, prayer. What a tremendous power through prayer. I don't like the expression, prayer changes things, because in effect, it doesn't. It's the Lord that changes things through prayer. Prayer doesn't change anything. Christ changes things. He is the one that controls history. He is the one that has made available that power for us as believers. It is God who has enabled the believer to fulfill the mandates of the Word of God. Namely, be filled with the Spirit. Be strengthened in the strength of His might. Now we have a description of the armament, beginning at verse 11. Put on the full armor of God. I know that most of you probably studied this in detail year after year after year. And may I say right from the start, the one part of the body that is not covered is the back. And so obviously there's no intent on the part of the text or the warfare that we're engaged in for people running away from a fight. Okay? Everything is a frontal attack. And everything is prepared so that you face your enemy. When you run from your enemy, you're going to be a casualty in the warfare that rages. Remember, our Lord won the strategic victory of the angelic conflict on the cross. But He has set apart a people unto Himself. Bob referred to them, and rightfully so, as a royal priesthood, a chosen generation. The church age believers, the believers of the dispensation of the church. Why? So that the strategic victory of the angelic conflict can be won by us as believers. Now, if you don't understand the difference between the tactical victory, the strategic victory, come tonight, I'll be going over that. I think I may have confused some of you just then, because in thinking back, replaying it in my mind, I may have the two backwards or have repeated the same. Christ won the strategic victory that we might win the tactical victory. Okay? The tactical victory is the exercise of troop movement. It has to do with implementing and bringing them into the proper line so that they can be effective. Our Lord began that strategically on the cross. He made it possible for us to be a part of that battle and for us to win. That, by the way, is what is intended by passages such as, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us and gave Himself for us. What do we conquer? Each other? In some churches, they're content to fight with each other. That's not the conquer that's mentioned. Conquer the unbeliever? Why conquer them? They're already defeated. We're never told to conquer the unbeliever. What then are we to conquer? First, to resolve the problems of self, and then, of course, to be engaged in that battle called the angelic conflict. Paul says we are not ignorant of his devices. Oh, really? He wasn't. Those with whom he associated apparently weren't, but the average believer is totally ignorant of the devices of the evil one. Why? Because there are hundreds of churches made up of born-again believers that are falling right into the plan of the evil one. They're following his schemes right down the line and don't even realize it. Without going into detail, let's go on to the text. Put on the full armor of God. First of all, we note that the armor that's to be put on is the full armor, not just part of it. In the conflict that we are now engaged in, the ground troops, as well as some of the civilians, I assume most of the civilians, not only have their necessary armament, but they, in addition to that, have to wear a mask, or at least in Israel, they carry it around with them as an integral part of their daily routine, and then in some cases even the suits because of the danger of biological and or chemical warfare. That has not been seen on this planet since World War I. And it was outlawed originally under the laws of war, which have always been confusing to me. You know, hey, you're not playing according to the rules. That almost reminds me of what happened when the Lydians fought against the Greeks. And the Greeks, you know, they didn't care about the Lydians farming. The Lydians used to like to go to war at certain times of the year. You say, well, what was that time of the year? Between the planting of their crops and the harvesting of their crops. Why? Because they had nothing to do. And so what they would do is they would just simply plant their crops and they'd say, well, get out the 45, it's wartime. And so then they would go and engage in battle with the enemy, and then they'd say, haul it, truce, we got to go back and harvest our land. And everybody cooperated until they went against the Greeks. And the Greeks said, ohi, meaning, no, we will not follow that rule. And so they followed the Lydians right in and killed them before they could even and completely dominated the land. That area, by the way, is now known as Turkey. Wasn't that rich? I saw you writing feverishly when I gave you that information. Put on the whole armor of God, the entire armor, all of the pieces. And then we're going to have those pieces spelled out for us. Before, however, he lets them know and have them consider their enemy. So he says, our struggle, or the wrestling that we wrestle against. The King James has it really better in this case. It says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The word struggle here is actually taken from a Greek word which was used for wrestling. And it is a term. And you know, Paul uses various terms to describe things that he wishes to describe. And for example, he used athletic terms, he used military terms, he used nautical terms, he used terms of theatrics. The Greek word ekpipto, for example, you remember how it is translated, remember from whence thou art fallen in the Revelation, but it is a theatrical term for a man who got on the stage. He forgot his lines and he was hissed off the stage. The believer can be hissed off the stage of life because, in effect, he forgets his lines of life. All right, so here we have terms that are saturated with military expressions. For our wrestling is not against the seeable, flesh and blood, that which you can touch, that which is tangible, but rather against, and we have a category here, rulers, powers, world forces of darkness. This is not just put in here for words to make up a sentence. You actually have degrees here. You have a chain of command within the ranks of the military forces that are available to Satan. Rulers would refer to he himself, as well as those who are of high rank. The powers would be those who have delegated responsibility by these higher fallen angelic beings, demons, the tasks. It's like the rulers would be like the high command. The powers would be those that execute, the foot soldiers, the infantrymen, the pilots, etc. World forces of darkness. It's a very interesting phrase because it teaches me, and it should teach you, that one of Satan's objectives is to try to set up a system of world government where he can, in fact, totally control. And the easiest way to do that is to have a one world government. And or, listen to me, and or a new order. That should frighten you down to the core of your thinking. That's trilateral thinking. You say, well, who was a famous trilateralist? The President of the United States. And most of us that understood that years ago were very, very fearful when Ronald Reagan declared him the Vice President of the United States. We said, uh-oh. His proposition is a one-world government with a national police force, the armies of a world, of a particular world order. That's why this situation that's going on right now is very, very, very dangerous. I'll put another very in there. Keep your ears and your eyes open. I heard a man yesterday that should have known better say, I don't even know what this new world order is. And he is one of our leaders. Well, I'll tell you something. I know what it is, and most of you know what it is, because you've done some studying on this one world order and who's behind it all. Not George Bush. Oh, no, 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 no. It's the fellow that we're talking about right here. It's the rulers of darkness. Why? Well, look. This is so simple. And yet, I'll show it to you anyway. Not to in any way degrade your thinking. Let me show you why it's important that you understand why nationalism is always a deterrent to satanic rule. Here's a nation. It is divided into so many states, which are subdivided into so many counties, which are subdivided into so many cities, which are subdivided into so many townships, which are subdivided, and each of them have their own governing rulers. Okay? You have mayors of townships, you have mayors of cities, you have governors of states, and each of them, under at least a pure republic, have what? Within the framework of their states, rights. And we call it what? I gave you the answer. States' rights. Thank you. When you study, by the way, the real, this is the East Coast, the real issues of the Civil War, you will find that it was not, I repeat, was not slavery, but states' rights. But then you see, I'm an adopted son of the Confederacy, and so I'm tainted in my thinking. Remember, I was born in New York City, but I have since given up my citizenship and joined the ranks of the Confederacy. Why? Because I understand what they were doing. They lost. I know they lost. What would have happened if they hadn't? Oh, my. Let me think about that a few years. However, if Satan is going to attempt in any way to control the entirety of this nation, he's going to have to do what? He's going to have to control every segment of each of these segments within segments. Now, let's say we destroy the principles of states' rights. Now we have one new world order with only number one as the head of it all. What does Satan have to do there? He just has to corrupt this one and you got the whole works taken over. That, by the way, is called internationalism. That's why internationalism is the greatest threat to our freedom and peace throughout the world. Think about it. That's free. That's really not a part of our study directly. But think about trilateralists, okay? And forget whether or not George Bush is one or was one. He is one. That's okay, I think. Back to this, you say, oh, I came to church today. Man, I got more information just from one verse than I could have if I'd have stayed home and watched CNN. Rulers, powers, forces. Keep that in mind. That's our subject for tonight. Rulers, powers, forces. What kind of forces? Spiritual forces of wickedness, of evil. And where? What's the source? The heavenlies. Remember that demonic beings, as well as Satan himself, still has access to all areas of the heavenlies. He has a communication system that cannot be cut off yet. We know that, for example, because when the angel was sent, Michael, to speak to, or Gabriel, to speak to Daniel, he said, how come you took so long to get here? And he said, man, I had a great battle out there. I had to fight my way in. And so you could just see him, you know, chopping his way through, and he finally got through to Daniel, and he could convey the information to him. Why? Because there's a host of demonic beings, as well as evil beings, which is a part of the same category, that still habit the entirety. As a matter of fact, as we know from Revelation chapter 12, that Satan up to that point still has access to the very throne room of God. And what does he do? He accuses believers, night and day. That's why he's called the accuser. Who's he accusing? Us. When? When we fail. There's a casualty. Ha, ha, ha. I hope you're never the object of his accusation or his ridicule. You determine that. Number one, by your effectiveness, utilizing the power that's been given to you through the filling of the Spirit. Secondly, by your intake of the Word of God, and then after taking it in under the principles of reverse concentration and post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation, i.e., using it. Growing by His strength and His might. Let's pray you're dismissed. Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee for the time that we spend together, the challenge, the understanding that we have from Thy Word, the purpose for which we've been left upon this earth. And yet we realize also that there may be some, possibly one or two or more here this morning, that may not know Thy Son as their Savior. We pray that before this day is out, they may decide for Him and personally acknowledge Thy Son as their Lord and their Savior. Dismiss us now, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.